Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about the last Sunday of the church here. It's coming up here this weekend. I'm going to be in Carrollton, Missouri this coming weekend. Pastor Eric Swires has been kind enough to ask me out there for a mission festival at the Lutheran Church in Carrollton, Missouri. Last Sunday of the church here. Still working on the sermon, I must say. Still working on the sermon. And it's a difficult Sunday to preach because it's the, in many ways, this Sunday upon which you end one church year and begin another. And it deals with some of the weightiest matters, the very weightiest matters that Scripture lays before us, and with some of the promises that of Scripture that have yet to be fulfilled, namely those surrounding the coming of Jesus Christ again. We're going to talk about the last Sunday, the Sunday of the fulfillment, during this second hour of Issues, etc. A little later, when we conclude our conversation with Pastor Stuckwish, Amy White will join us for just a few minutes. She has a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled, The New Pilgrim's Progress. Then comes Open Lines. We're going to talk about Rush Limbaugh's return to radio. He came back this week. I don't know. Sounded a little kinder. Sounded a little gentler. Sounded a little touchier and feelier. I was very interested by some of the things he said. I'll share some of those with you, and I'd like your reaction as well, now that Rush has been on about a week after returning from rehab for over a month. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Pastor Stuckwish, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Tom.
Why is it, let's explain the church year again so that we understand why we're focusing here on the last Sunday of the thing.
Well, yeah, that's a good question. The church year basically is like a big circle, and it goes around and kind of ends, as you said, where it begins. The first half of the year, beginning with Advent, really takes the church through the life of Jesus, beginning with the expectation of his birth, and then his birth at Christmas time, of course, and then during Epiphany. We are reminded, especially by his miracles, that he is, in fact, the very Son of God who has come to us in the flesh. And then during Lent, we journey with him to the cross, knowing that this man who is approaching death is still the Son of God who has come to sacrifice himself for us. And Holy Week centers on that passion of our Lord, his suffering and death. And then Easter, 7 weeks of celebration of his resurrection from the dead. And then the Feast of Pentecost, which marks the coming of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised before his ascension into heaven. From that point on to the end of the church year, we're still dealing with the life of Jesus in the Gospels, but we're now hearing those stories of Jesus with reference to the life of the church and understanding that we as his church, his body, now live in him and live from him, our own life in this world, in expectation that we also will share his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. As we get to the final Sundays of the church year, our attention is turned especially to the expectation of our Lord's return for the final judgment. We don't look ahead to that day in fear and trembling, but rather with hope and confidence, as Jesus says, when you see those days coming, lift up your head because your redemption is drawing near. And so we end the year in expectation of our Lord's coming, just as we begin the year during Advent in expectation of our Lord's coming. And both of those things really tie together. His coming in the flesh at Christmas time is the very thing that provides the foundation for his coming again to bring us to himself in heaven. And in the middle of all of that, he continues to come to us in his word of the gospel and in his sacraments and all of those things that bring us into Christ Jesus.
Pastor Stuckwish, I want to come back to that issue of Jesus' second coming because that is a major focus, of course, of this last Sunday of the church year.
Yes.
But there's a little confusion that sometimes has arisen of late, that is in the last several decades, with what this Sunday is. I can think of at least four names that I've known throughout my life, last Sunday of the church year, Sunday of Fulfillment, Christ the King Sunday, and the oldest name that I'm familiar with was End Time.
Well, yes, there is a lot of confusion, and frankly, I don't think it's gotten a whole lot better in recent times. Part of the confusion goes back to the fact that what we now know as Advent, which of course is typically, for most of us, 4 weeks, basically the month of December. This year it actually begins on the last day of November. But historically, that season that we know as Advent was 7 weeks long, and it really began in early November. And it was a penitential period, very similar to what we have in Lent, which a season of repentance in expectation of Holy Week and Easter. The original season of Advent was a penitential season similar to that. It really wasn't about getting ready for Christmas, per se, but it was a time of repentance in expectation of our Lord's return for the final judgment. So those 3 Sundays that we usually think of, almost always think of, as the final Sundays of the church year, historically, those were really part of the Advent season, as we call it, and they set the tone for that expectation that our Lord would come again. Well, as things developed, different folks took that in different directions, and the Roman Catholic Church, for example, the Anglican Church, and the Lutheran Church, each had different ways in which they handled that end of the year. For the Roman Catholic Church, for example, they only had something like 22 sets of readings to use after Pentecost. And in years when Easter came early, you could have as many as 3 or 4 Sundays that they didn't have any special readings for. And at that point, they used what was left over from Epiphany. Now, the Anglican Church went a little further. They had something like 25 Sundays that they could fill up, and if Easter was really early, then they borrowed from the end of Epiphany. The Lutherans had sets of readings and psalmody and so forth for a full 27 Sundays, which always covers the entire period of time, even if Easter is at its very earliest. Many years you don't use the last 3 or 4 Sundays because you just you run out of time before you run out of readings. But even at that, among Lutherans, there has never been any real agreement as to how you bring things to an end. Some people, for example, will go right up until the very last Sunday, and then they'll skip to the end, and there's a special set of readings for that last Sunday. Others will go until there's 3 Sundays left, and then they'll skip to the sets of readings for those final 3 Sundays. Others will make the skip earlier in the period after Pentecost. And so I guess I'm basically just reiterating what you said. There's a lot of confusion about this, and that's why you have the different names and the different ways of bringing the year to an end. Now, you mentioned, among other things, Christ the King, which has become rather popular among Lutherans and among various Protestants. It really originates within Roman Catholicism from within the past couple of centuries. It's a relatively recent thing. At one of the anniversaries of the Council of Nicaea, the Pope at that time dedicated a new feast to Christ the King, basically with the intention of underlying the fact that Jesus is true God and he reigns as King of the universe. And that particular feast was designated for the end of October. There is some reason to believe that the Pope also had in mind establishing this feast to compete with the Festival of the Reformation among Lutherans and Protestants. Well, the feast itself was popular, but it never really worked so well at that point, at the end of October, because then you still had these remaining Sundays of the church year. So after Vatican II, I believe, the Roman Catholic Church moved that feast to the final Sunday of the year, and with the adoption of the 3-year lectionary, Lutherans and many Protestants simply followed that example and established that last Sunday as Christ the King Sunday. Now, within the Missouri Synod, that has been an option, but it was not the first option. The first option was the Sunday of the Fulfillment, which has a different gospel of the day and a different emphasis to it.
Let's talk about that emphasis. By the way, folks, we're talking with Pastor Richard Stuckwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, about the last Sunday of the church year that's coming up this weekend, the Sunday of the Fulfillment. The return of Christ, there's a lot of speculation and a lot of very strange ideas about what the return of Christ will entail, some very complicated scenarios that are popular among Christians today, typified by things like the Left Behind series and other popular Christian speculation. What does Scripture tell us his coming really will be like? What do we celebrate and look forward to on the Sunday of the Fulfillment?
Well, that's a big question. Let me try to, I guess, cut to the chase. Our Lord is going to visibly return in the way that he left, coming on the clouds with power and great glory, and his angels with him to gather his elect from the four corners of the globe. And at the trumpet sound, those who have died will be raised with their bodies, and the final judgment will occur. And the judgment is going to be outwardly on the basis of the good works that have been done in faith. And sometimes people are troubled by that because they say, well, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works of the law. Absolutely, amen to that. But at the final judgment, what our Lord does in his grace and mercy is he holds up the good works that he has accomplished in his people as the evidence of their faith. And it's just like at a trial, you'd have evidence presented to make a case. And the Lord basically does this for his people. And it's not to say, okay, these folks have earned their way into heaven and I'm going to reward them now. But the good works that his people have done are the evidence of their faith in Christ. And they really are an outward confession of Christ himself and his good works, his righteousness, which he has graciously bestowed upon us. And that shouldn't be troubling to people. It's not something that suddenly changes the game plan on us. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But that very faith that lays hold of Jesus receives him and his life, and he and his life are then reflected in the lives of his people in such a way that God is then able to say, here is the evidence of the salvation that I have granted to these my people. Whereas those who have rejected Christ Jesus, there is then the evidence of their unbelief, which has been manifested in their lives, and the Lord holds that up. But
so let me see if we can clarify, if you forgive the interruption, just to clarify that point before you go on.
Sure.
The final judgment that Christ will enact at his second coming, after raising all the dead to stand before him in judgment,
right,
will not be on the basis of works, but at that judgment, Christ will display the faith of his people by which he judges them righteous and reckons them righteous through the evidence of works.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful way to say it. One has to be careful because in our zeal to uphold the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, we can sometimes put ourselves in the position of contradicting what Scripture itself says and what the Athanasian Creed, for example, confesses. But when we talk about the Lord judging each man impartially according to his works and that sort of language that Scripture itself uses, what we're really wanting to confess and what Scripture is really saying there is exactly what you explained, that those works are the evidence of faith in Christ Jesus, who saves us by his grace alone. And the works are really evidence of the faith that he has worked in us, and those works are really also his own work. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, you know, by grace we are saved through faith, and not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the good works are the evidence of faith in Christ Jesus, and he remains our only Savior and Redeemer who has saved us by his righteousness on our behalf, by his good works, which he credits to our account.
So this is really, rather than some sort of either fearful, anxious, or kind of I don't know what Judgment Day really is going to be all about, this celebration of the Sunday of Fulfillment and everything that is promised therein is something that should fill Christians with eager expectation.
Oh, absolutely. And that's, again, as I mentioned briefly earlier, in St. Luke's Gospel in particular, Jesus says, you know, when you see the signs of the end, look up, because your redemption is drawing near. It's not something that Christians should be afraid of, but rather look forward to with eager expectation, as you said. And we look forward to that day because it will be the fulfillment, the manifestation of everything that our Lord has graciously accomplished for us by his death and in his resurrection and ascension. He comes back to share all of that with us and give it to us by his grace. And that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing.
Now, I stopped you before you finished talking about what Scripture really teaches about the end of time and Christ's return. You had Christ's return, the gathering of the elect, the raising of all the dead, the judgment, which we just discussed.
Right. And those who are righteous, that is to say, by faith in Christ Jesus, are declared righteous for his sake. They will be gathered to the Father in heaven with great rejoicing. And those who have rejected Christ Jesus, those who are the wicked, as Scripture calls them, because in their rejection of Christ they have rejected his forgiveness, they will be condemned to hell. And that obviously is a very sobering reality, and why the Church is so zealous in her mission to speak the gospel to all nations, because our Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, has died for all people. He has obtained forgiveness for all people. His righteousness is available for all people to be received in faith, and that faith comes only through the hearing of the gospel. And so, you know, we don't want anybody to be damned, just as God the Father does not want anyone to be damned, but for all people to come to repentance and to be saved. But for those who have rejected the word of God, who have rejected Christ Jesus and faith in his gospel, that final judgment will involve condemnation of the wicked, just as it will involve the declaration of righteousness for those who have had faith in Christ Jesus and their salvation. And both things will be involved in that final judgment. But it's not as though, for the Christian, it's not as though any of this is still being weighed in the balance, as though we don't know what it's going to be. The verdict of our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus has already been declared to us in our baptism, just as it was declared for us on the cross. And the word of absolution that is spoken to us, that word of forgiveness that we receive from those whom the Lord sends to us in Jesus' name, that is his verdict upon us. And on Judgment Day, that same verdict will be declared openly before the entire world. When Jesus descended into hell before his resurrection and his appearance to the disciples, he didn't go to hell to suffer, but basically to thumb his nose at the devil and to declare his victory over the devil and his minions. And on Judgment Day, he's going to do the same thing openly before the entire world, before everyone who has ever lived and who is living at that time. He will openly manifest his victory over sin, death, and hell, and the way in which he has graciously shared that with his children through his gospel. And that's what's really going to be happening. It's not as though we wait until the end and then we find out how it's going to turn out for us. We already know how it's going to turn out for us. The cross declares that to us. Our baptism declares that to us. The gospel declares that to us. And that's why we can look forward to that day with hope and expectation and rejoicing and eagerness, because we know what the verdict is in Christ Jesus.
So just as every Sunday is a Christmas, every Sunday is an Epiphany, every Sunday is a Lent, every Sunday a Good Friday, a Holy Saturday, an Easter, every Sunday is a Pentecost. So in the same way, every Sunday is this Judgment Day, the Sunday of Fulfillment.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we celebrate, in a sense, the very same thing on this Sunday as on every other Sunday. It's just that the beauty of the church year is we're we're enabled in that way to turn the diamond, so to speak, and look at it from every possible angle and to relish its beauty from all of those different angles, and the way in which the light of Christ is reflected and refracted in so many different ways and so many beautiful colors. And on this Sunday, we concentrate on his return for the final judgment with that eager expectation that we've talked about, knowing that everything else that has gone before in the church here has prepared us for that final coming, and in faith we look forward to it.
Pastor Stuckrush, we have no more than a minute and a half before we have to go. There is a theme on this Sunday that I think is often lost in the shuffle. It's reflected in the psalm that's appointed to be read as the intro for the Sunday, and that is the brevity of life.
Yes.
Set against God's eternal purpose in Christ to bring us to himself and to bring Christ back that we might be saved through that judgment. Talk about that.
Well, yeah, and that's a very important reminder. One of the prayers that the church uses whenever someone within the congregation has died asks that the Lord would remind us that we are mortal and remind us how fleeting our days are. In a number of places, Scripture reminds us that we are like the grass that grows for a while but then withers and fades. And yet our hope is in Christ Jesus for a life that will never end, a life in our bodies resurrected and glorified to be like his glorious body, and the life that we share with him forever. And that life begins already now within his church. And though our bodies will, for most of us, get sick and die, they will be raised and become imperishable and immortal to live with our Lord Jesus Christ forever. And thanks be to God for that. When we are reminded of our mortality, it is not to cause us despair, but to cause us in repentance and faith to turn away from this fleeting life that we have in this world, to cling all the more strongly unto our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Redeemer. And his word stands fast forever. We can count on that.
Pastor Richard Stuckrush, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Always my pleasure, Todd.
Pastor Richard Stuckrush, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. We've been talking about the Sunday of the Fulfillment. I cannot help but read for you, our listeners, this introit that is appointed for the final Sunday of the church here. It's actually a cobbling together of 2 Peter 3 and Psalm 39. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. Comforting words on the last Sunday of the church year. Take them with you, if you would, to church when you go this Sunday. When we come back from this break, Amy White joins us for a few minutes. We're going to talk about her latest column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. It's called The New Pilgrim's Progress. Our struggle against terrorism is grim, but like the pilgrims from another time, we can't afford to turn back. Amy White is next. Our call-in numbers, because after Amy comes open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. If you think last night's Victoria's Secret fashion show on CBS crossed the line of decency for the broadcast airwaves, there's a way to let your voice be heard. Stuart Shepard talked to a couple of groups that want to help you express your opinion.
Join Heidi Klum and Tyra Banks.
Maybe you were channel surfing last night and happened upon it.
The Victoria's Secret Fashion Show.
The Federal Communications Commission has rules against broadcasting indecent programming during primetime, but experts say there's no way the FCC will act unless they hear from you.
I always say that silence gives consent. If you don't speak out against it, people are going to assume that you're okay with it, that you approve of these programming decisions.
Melissa Caldwell with the Parents Television Council says in spite of tens of thousands of complaints about last year's show, the FCC has still done nothing. So she says, hit them again.
We are still encouraging people to file complaints, formal indecency complaints, to the FCC.
We know for sure that unless they get lots of phone calls and emails on this program, that inaction on their part is just assured.
Buddy Smith with the American Family Association says it simply comes down to you deciding you've had enough.
My voice will be heard in this matter. You know, I really can't control, you know, what my neighbor does about this, even though I'll try to influence family and friends to also become proactive. But I'm responsible for me.
He says if we fail to take a stand, we can only blame ourselves. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
You can send an indecency complaint to the FCC by way of the Parents Television Council website at parentstv.org or through the American Family Association website at afa.net. The two groups help funnel more than 30,000 emails to the FCC after last year's show. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Is this how you feel as a parent? Like a frightened chicken, afraid the sky might fall on your family any moment? Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson can help keep you from chickening out on your most vital role, being the parent your kids need most. Keep parenting in perspective with Focus on the Family, heard weekdays right here.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're only halfway through the second hour here. We're going to be talking with Amy White in just a few moments. She'll be joining us to talk about her latest column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, A Reason to Give Thanks, The New Pilgrim's Progress, Our Struggle Against Terrorism. The article's about the war on terrorism. Our struggle against terrorism is grim, but like the pilgrims from another time, we can't afford to look back. We'll find out what Amy has to say on this Thanksgiving, or this Thanksgiving season, we should say, about the war on terrorism. Now, this is something that is near and dear to my heart because you've heard me mention here before that I have a brother. My youngest brother is actually back in Iraq. He came home for a couple weeks on some R&R after spending 7 months over there, and he's going back to spend another four to put in an entire year over there. And I'll tell you the truth. The news that you hear coming from Iraq does not encourage someone with a relative over there. Many of you are in the same situation. So I'm anxious to talk to Amy about this. I'm fully in support of the war, but the war on terrorism is bigger than the war in Iraq, and that's something we may need to realize. Now, when we're done with our conversation with Amy, we're going to have open lines for the remaining hour of Issues Etc., beginning about a quarter till here in about 15 minutes. Here's the question I want to lay on the table for you. Get ready to call during that hour of open lines at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The question is, Rush Limbaugh came back this week after 5 weeks of rehab, after admitting to addiction to painkillers, to prescription painkillers of various kinds, and with still some cloud over his head, he admits it openly, he came back. When he lost his hearing, do you remember this some time ago? When Rush Limbaugh lost his hearing, in the press there was open speculation that he might come back after his medical treatment a kinder and gentler rush. Many were saying, look, this will probably even him out. He'll become more balanced. It may change his demeanor. Similar speculation when he left to go to rehab. Now he's back. What do you think? Kinder and gentler? Touchier and feelier? I want your answer to that question and your general reaction to the return of Rush Limbaugh when Open Line starts in about 10 minutes. Amy White is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. She's a corporate and political speechwriter and author of this column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled The New Pilgrim's Progress. Amy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, very much.
Well, Amy, what in the world can you, what connection can you draw between the Pilgrim Fathers and the war on terrorism?
Well, it doesn't seem like an easy connection to make, does it? But I was reflecting on Thanksgiving and the first Thanksgiving that took place that went by the name Thanksgiving, which the Pilgrims hosted not quite a year after landing at Plymouth. And they had had an extremely difficult time of it. They had lost almost half their number to various diseases, and the rest of them had grown so weak it was very difficult to even bury the members of their family who had died. It had been a very grueling experience coming to the New World in pursuit of religious and individual freedom, and yet they persevered and decided that their success was appropriately recognized with a Thanksgiving celebration, along with the Indians who had coached them and taught them a great deal about farming in the New World. And so thinking about some of that determination that they exhibited and the labor which they invested and the fact that they had determined that this pursuit of theirs was well worth the cost made me turn and think about our war on terror, because we are in a situation right now where our efforts in Iraq, which some Americans felt uncertain would really tie in to an overall effort to combat terrorism, have certainly drawn a lot of misgivings. Poll numbers show that Americans are increasingly concerned about what's happening in Iraq, whether or not it's truly going to help us in the war on terror, whether or not perhaps we've made a mistake being there. And I think that our attention at this point is fairly short-sighted.
You know, this is precisely what spooked so many, as you mentioned, Amy, and that is people were saying this before and during and of course up to this point in the war on terrorism, especially the Iraqi phase. Not so much with Afghanistan, because we were all kind of still mad about, and we had Osama bin Laden to think about after September 11th. But people said, look, this is a step that once you make it, you can't take it back. Once you enter Iraq and do away with Saddam Hussein, you have dealt yourself a hand of cards, whatever it may be, and you're going to have to sit at the table until you're done.
That's right. That's right. Well, actually, a different administration might ignore that. A different administration might have gone in, cleared out Saddam Hussein, and then, you know, found an excuse to withdraw. George Bush has gone to great pains to say his administration will not follow that pattern. But you're exactly right. That's been the concern from the beginning, that we would be drawn into something we could not remove ourselves from easily.
Well, there again, I see this connection, this no turning back connection with the Pilgrims, who, once they put foot on that boat and got past the point of no return, they really were past the point of no return.
You know, they really were, Todd, but they also had the option at the end of that hard year, they had the option of getting back aboard the Mayflower and returning to England and deciding that the disease had been too much, the personal loss had been too much, the labor was too backbreaking to make this pursuit worth it. And every single one of them elected to stay. And I think that that's part of what we can look back over our shoulder at with some of the first colonists here in this country. They absolutely had a feverish desire to set their own course, and they were willing to invest significant labor and even put their lives at risk to go ahead and begin something new, something that they believed could ensure them the freedom to worship freely and the freedom to pursue their own economic gain without unjust taxation and other kinds of economic burdens. It's an impressive stock that landed here and put down roots, and we are certainly the beneficiaries of that.
Tell us about recent changes in public opinion, both here and abroad, about the war on Iraq that may be encouraging, people saying maybe it wasn't a bad idea after all.
Yes, it is kind of ironic. While we here in America are beginning to show signs of going a little weak in the knees over our losses in Iraq and increased terrorist activity, in Britain there has been a surge of pro-war sentiment because these kinds of terrorist attacks have reminded many in the United Kingdom, oh yes, that's why we had to do this. We had to do this because the power of these few individuals to wreak havoc is so significant. That's why we literally went in and confronted them in a military position. And we also have people in the Arab world who are beginning to recognize that there was a wonderful gift given to the Iraqi people for us to enter Iraq and throw off Saddam Hussein. And as they discovered those mass graves, Todd, I think that the people in the United States had a moment of horror listening to mass graves being uncovered and tales of torture and examples of people who had their tongues removed and had been boiled in oil and dolls and small children's toys that they found in the mass graves. We had a moment where we thought, oh, how terrible. But we really went on. I don't know if we fully, really anticipated or interacted with the reality of what the people in Iraq had suffered under, and that this is a quality of all terrorist regimes and the people who are willing to use terror. Saddam Hussein was prepared to treat his people this way, and he had declared that the United States was his enemy, and most of his activities through the years of his regime was really in pursuit of destruction or attempting to hurt the United States. So it strikes me as a bit odd that so many Americans seem unclear about why we determined that Iraq was the next front on our effort to eradicate terrorism from the root.
Before we let you go, I have another question, but we've also got someone on the line with a comment as well, calling from his car. Kurt is on the line. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I guess I have a hard time seeing the comparison between similarities between the Pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock and the U.S. Armed Forces that have taken over Iraq.
I don't know if that's the parallel here, but go ahead.
Well, the Pilgrims who came to Massachusetts, they came to establish God's kingdom, and they were seeking religious freedom, and they also wanted to exercise Christianity in the way they wanted to, and they did face great obstacles, but they were very kind to the Indians, and over in the years that continued, or the later years, they did evangelize among the Indians and did not oppress them. In the case of Iraq, I think many of us are very distressed because the reason for us going into Iraq, the weapons of mass destruction, has proved to be a cruel hoax. And we are there, some say, to establish our foothold strategically in the Middle East to make everyone behave. Others say we're there for oil. Others, and the president has said, we're there to establish secular democracy. We want to establish rights for women. We want to give them perhaps the right of abortion in Iraq and other things. And
okay, Kurt, I think we got to give Amy a chance to respond here as well, because the litany, of course, is well known to anyone who follows the issue. Your response, Amy?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what Kurt believes about why we're in Iraq. He listed several different potential reasons. I'm not sure exactly what he believes is the appropriate cause. I am not convinced that the weapons of mass destruction argument was what he referred to as a cruel hoax. I think it's possible that our intelligence was flawed. I also think it's possible that our intelligence was dated and that weapons of mass destruction were an issue, and we signaled clearly for months and months our intention to enter Iraq if certain conditions weren't met. This is more than adequate time for Saddam Hussein to make alternate arrangements for anything that he did have available. So I think that it's an open question that only history really will decide as to whether or not there was the kind of threat that we anticipated there was and what happened to the threat, if it's currently in Syria, if it never existed, if it's buried in the sand. And I don't think those things will be clear without the passage of some time. And I think that it's hard for any of us to try to accurately gauge whether or not our efforts in Iraq are moral, immoral, successful, unsuccessful, when we're only not even a year into this pursuit.
One other thing that he mentioned early in the call before my last question, you're not drawing a parallel between soldiers forming an invasion force in Iraq and the Pilgrim Fathers landing at Plymouth Rock.
Absolutely not. I was only drawing a comparison between the fact that difficult endeavors usually require loss of life, loss of money, and significant labor. They also are endeavors that require significant time. And I think that the American people are looking for results in a very short period of time, and I think that we're going to have to wait and see what develops. The Pilgrims, only a year into their adventure in the New World, could have rightly been deemed a failure. It could have been concluded by people back in England, look, you lost half your number. You lost the only infant that was born. You lost 18 wives out of, I think they lost 15 out of 18 wives. Entire families decimated. They lost all their oil. They went through all their sugar. Their peas didn't work. But they did find a way to survive, and they counted it as a blessing. And I think that sometimes you have to make your own decision about what is a worthwhile price to pay and declare your own success.
Finally, something that Kurt mentioned that I think is probably, at least for me, it's the most important thing from the perspective of history and from a Christian perspective, and that is there is now a real possibility that the gospel of Jesus Christ might at some time in the future have free course in a big part of the Middle East where it had very little voice before.
That's correct. That's absolutely correct, because the democratic system, whether it's secular, as I believe Kurt referred to, or not, really does allow for a much broader range of ideas to be presented. So I'm hopeful that the people in Iraq are going to have new opportunities, certainly new opportunities that they did not have before.
Amy White, thank you very much again for being our guest, and keep up the good work.
Thank you, Todd.
Amy White is a corporate and political speechwriter, author of this column called The New Pilgrim's Progress in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. If you'd like to read it online, feel free to do so at stltoday.com, stltoday.com.
As I was saying about 5 weeks ago, greetings, my friends, and welcome back. This is the award-winning, thrill-packed, ever exciting, increasingly popular, growing by leaps and bounds, Rush Limbaugh program on the Excellence in Broadcasting Network. I cannot tell you how excited I am, how happy I am to be back. It is one of the biggest thrills of my life to be here and once again sharing and discussing and talking things over with you.
That's Rush Limbaugh this week. He came back Monday. It was an eagerly anticipated and much touted return to radio after some weeks, a month and more, in rehab after announcing publicly, after it broke in the press, that he was addicted to prescription painkillers. Rehab seems, at least according to how he's talking about his time at rehab seems to have worked, although he has been very open that he still considers himself an addict. He is clean. He is sober. Those are things to be happy about. What's your general reaction to the return of Rush Limbaugh to the radio waves? It's been about a week now. You've had an opportunity to listen again. I know that a lot of our listeners also listen to Rush Limbaugh. I know that a lot of, just kind of in general, a lot of evangelical Christians and non-evangelical Christians listen to Rush Limbaugh, love him, hate him. What do you think about his return to radio? It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. for the remainder of this hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I should say it's Open Lines for the remainder of the program, all the way to 545. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Of course, on Tuesday this week, there was a color picture of Rush sitting behind the microphone there in the EIB studios. Limbaugh returns to airwaves, admits addiction to painkillers. I knew it was wrong the whole time, he says. I was listening, as probably you were as well, intently to those first 20 minutes or so. Listened with great attention to the first 20 minutes. I actually, for the first time in years, and I will admit, I've been listening to Rush Limbaugh since 1989. I remember the first time I heard him. It was like a golden moment in radio. It was one of those, I remember it distinctly. I was sitting in the old house we were living in Bay City, Michigan. And I was listening to the radio during my lunch hour at home, flipping around the channels. I was actually looking for an old-time radio show that I was fond of, and I heard this voice. And the things that were being said I had never heard on the radio before, and I was hooked from that point on. I became a devoted fan. For all these years, he's been on the air, nationally syndicated. I remember it. Now, do you remember when Rush Limbaugh lost his hearing recently? There is some speculation, actually, that he lost his hearing due to the use of these prescription painkillers. OxyContin is known as one of its side effects to, in some cases, cause severe hearing loss. I don't know whether that's true or not. People are speculating. But do you remember when he lost his hearing? I read this was in maybe USA Today or someplace like that. I read some speculation that now that Rush has met with some real hardship in life, some real disability, that this would produce a kinder and gentler Rush Limbaugh. Well, he had some surgery. He got his hearing loss repaired, at least as much as it can be repaired. And he was back on the air in ordinary form. Some people said, boy, you think something like that would have humbled the guy. You know, people said this. You heard it, didn't you? Well, when he admitted to being addicted to painkillers and he announced that he would be leaving immediately to go into rehab and that he would return in a month to the radio, people also speculated a kinder and gentler Rush Limbaugh. So I listened with great intensity to the first 20 minutes, and I heard some things that I have to be quite honest with you, I have never heard Rush Limbaugh say before. And I heard him talk a lot about his therapy, about his time in rehab. Maybe you heard it as well. What's your reaction to Rush's return? I got some of those things to share with you, some of the things that he had to say in the first 20 minutes or so of his return to radio. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go first to Herman. He's calling from Southern Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. In the instance of Rush Limbaugh's addiction, and also bring into that William Bennett's gambling addiction or habit, I think those men have in their writings and speeches and things they've said pointed to that there is a moral absolute structure that's larger than themselves, and even their failings, I would say, bear that out. That's something different, even though we don't want to encourage those type of failings. That's something different than denying there's any absolute moral truth under the law. Now, they do not clearly espouse the distinction between law and gospel in their work necessarily, but I believe that they point to a larger moral fixed point of reference, even in their frailty.
Thank you very much, Herman. I appreciate the comments. And that's a distinction that a lot of people have been making. Let's be quite upfront about that. That's a distinction that a lot of people have been saying, well, Rush never, although he did say, he does jokingly, tongue-in-cheek, said in the past that he is someone who could be trusted with your teenage daughter, or your children, your wife, alone in a hotel room. He said that. But he has never generally laid himself up as a paragon of virtue, but at least in, generally speaking, he has said there is a right and there is a wrong, and he has admitted here after his rehab, I knew it was wrong the whole time. That's a direct quote. So he admitted to his wrongdoing. What do the rest of you think? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. By the way, it's anything you want to talk about during open lines, issues, etc. If you want to react to something earlier in the hour, as we talked with Terry Mattingly about goings-on in various sectors of Christendom, if you want to talk about, what else did we talk about early on? It'll come back to me. anything you want to talk about during open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And by the way, it is the last hour of open lines this week. Let's go back to the phones. Carl is calling from his car. Carl, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, Todd. Real quickly on Rush, I think, you know, talk is cheap. The proof is in the pudding. We'll have to wait and see how he comes through that. But he, as always, he'll talk a really good game. I also had a comment about Joyce Meyer, the articles in the Post-Dispatch. I'm wondering if they gave her short shrift in that maybe she does preach the gospel and they just didn't report on that. We certainly know that she does a lot of good works with some of the millions of dollars she brings in. And maybe she's saving some souls as well. You know, maybe we should be cutting her a break to a certain extent.
Carl, thank you very much. I would say the same thing about Joyce that you said about Rush. The proof is in the pudding. You can talk a good game. If you want to know whether or not Joyce Meyer preaches the gospel, and that is salvation by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone, and not only preaches just that as part of the teaching, but whether or not it is the heart and soul of her teaching, as it ought to be with all Christian preachers. I am determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified, says Paul. He lays it before us as the cardinal, the chief, and the pervasive doctrine and teaching of all Christian teaching. If you want to know whether or not that's her message, listen to her. Read her books. The proof is in the pudding, isn't it? I will say, and it may well be that the St. Louis Post-Dispatch did not give her... she spoke the gospel, but it's difficult to square, and this is my response, I guess, formally to your comment there, Carl. It's difficult to square the preaching of the gospel in all of its purity, that Jesus has done it all from beginning to end, with what she did say in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, which is the one message of the Bible is, obey me and I will bless you. That's a message of the law, not of the gospel. And if that's the one message of the Bible, I wonder where the gospel fits into that whole thing. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Before we go, just a taste of some of the things that struck me as odd that Rush Limbaugh said when he came back to the airwaves. He said, ladies and gentlemen, I know that because of some of the comments I got, many people feel and think that when you go into rehabilitation center for addictions or other things, that the people in there turn you into a linguine-spined liberal. And that's not true. No effort was made whatsoever. There's no ideological reference whatsoever in these things. It has nothing to do with that. So I am who I am. Nobody made any attempt to change me in terms of my core and this sort of thing, other than as it relates to the problem I have, the addiction. But that's, again, something I deal with myself, and there's a part of it that will be shared. Now, he says there very clearly that when he got out of rehab, he was still the same good old Rush Limbaugh. They hadn't changed his core. They had not removed his spine. But there are some things he said in the next paragraph I'd like to share with you that sound uncharacteristically un-Rush-like. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.